pull my little recorder up here. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. One of the all-time best recording artists in the United States is a guy by the name of William Martin Joel. And you probably know him better as Billy Joel, if you ever heard Billy Joel. He was a man who was named for his music abilities, songwriting abilities, and composing abilities. Joel's listed as the fourth best-selling solo artist of all time in the United States. He's sold over 150 million records worldwide, so this guy's pretty famous. One of his most popular recorded songs was released in 1978. And it's titled Only the Good Die Young. Maybe you've heard that song before. Perhaps you've even sang it in your head. I know I certainly have. It's a catchy little tune, you know. Only the good die young. You know, you've heard that, right? Don't act like you haven't. It's okay. You're in church. You haven't heard that song? Oh, you'll have to Google it after service. Maybe not. Maybe not after I tell you what it's about, you know. But I've heard it before, and I've sang along that little ditty in my head and stuff, until I found out what the song was about. I didn't know at the time, but according to Joel, the lyrics of the song were actually inspired by his high school crush on this Catholic girl when he was in high school. And the lyrics of the song are Joel actually trying to convince this girl to enter into an illicit relationship with him. It's a horrible song, okay? It's a terrible song, so stop singing it in your head if you're going through that melody right now. But when the song was released, several religious organizations and Catholic organizations, they actually tried to ban or censor this song. They claimed that Billy Joel was anti-Catholic, and this was back in 1978. So, you know, the Catholic Church had some weight back then. And so they tried to censor the song by pressuring radio stations to remove it from their playlist. They didn't want to play it anymore. Well, the pressure to ban Billy Joel's song actually had the opposite effect on it of what they were intending to do. It actually caused the song to grow in popularity when it was trying to be banned. In 2008, Billy Joel was interviewed about this banning of his song, and he said the minute they banned it, the album started shooting up in the charts. It took off like a rocket. Drones of people flocked to get the album, causing it to be one of his most popular released singles at the time. And I found the lyrics to be interesting for our sermon this morning because despite what he was originally trying to do, what he was originally writing about, getting this girl, there's actually some other insight that shows the desire of every sinner who thinks that their sin won't find them out. We can criticize Billy Joel all we want for such an obscene message in a song, you know, and whose tune gets stuck in our heads if we know it, you know, from time to time humming it. But there's a secondary, like, undercurrent in this song that Joel writes about. And if you study it closely, you'll see that Joel, like so many other people, he gives no regard to the consequences of his sin. He's very, flamboyant about it. He's very open about it. He gives no regard to those consequences. In fact, he glorifies his sinful desire in the song. He sings of the joy of being among sinners and how much fun it is. I want you to listen to some of the lyrics that Joel sings in the song. And again, I'm not focusing on his lustful message to get this girl, but the overall callousness he is to sin. That's so popular in our culture today. So he says, "Come out, Virginia, don't let me wait. You Catholic girls start much too late. Oh, but sooner or later it comes down to fate. I might as well be the one." So he's trying to allure this girl. "Well, they showed you a statue, they told you to pray. They built you a temple and they locked you away. Oh, but they never told you the price that you'd pay for the things that you might have done." And then he says, "Only the good die young." That's the chord. He said, "That's what I said, only the good die young. But Virginia, they didn't give you quite enough information. You didn't count on me when you were counting on your rosary. Oh, oh, oh." And then listen to this. He says this, "They say there's a heaven for those who wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. You know that only the good die young. Oh, 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 baby, I tell you, only the good die young." So just like Billy Joel's song in 1978, there is this undercurrent message in our culture today that's teaching people that sin doesn't have consequences, that living a life of sin is far more fun and freeing than living a life of personal holiness. And as Solomon has already told us, the sinners seem to prosper in this life. Well, that was our message last time, right? While the righteous suffer, the reprobate enjoy this life and whatever feels good, and therefore they give no regard for the life to come. And they look at death flippantly as if it will never happen to them. And if it does happen, then it won't be that bad. This morning in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to take us once again to look at the fate of all mankind, which is death. He gives us a proper perspective on living by looking onward to dying. And in these passages, we'll also find a stark warning for those that think that their sin will never catch up with them when they finally do die. So look at verse 1 with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Solomon says this: "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." It's important to understand as we get to the final chapters in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to begin to lay out for us some of his conclusions on this lifelong quest that he's been going on. He's finding some answers to the meaning of life. He set no limit to his search for meaning, and he's finally to the point where he sees some reward for his labor, some answers for what he's found. After examining everything that life has to offer, what man is able to accomplish, what man is able to pursue, what man is able to enjoy, and also the troubles that go along with those things, Solomon once again points us to the reality that no matter what man does, everything is canceled by death. In verse 1, Solomon says that man's deeds or man's actions are in the hand of God. He further says that man cannot discern whether that indicates God's love toward them or if it brings God's hatred toward them. As he said in verse 1, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Now, usually when we think of being in the hand of God, that thought is meant to give us some form of comfort, right? Some form of security or assurance that God is going to take care of us, that God is in control of our circumstances, and he is in control of our circumstances. And people like to think that being in the hand of God is a good thing because they find comfort in that thought. I think back to another song I was thinking of writing this sermon. The Sunday school song, it says, "He's got the whole world in his hands," right? You guys know that song? "He's got the whole world," yeah. Right? He's got the rain in his hands. He's got the wind in his hands, you know. He's got the baby in his hands, the brother and the sister in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands, right? And it gives us an illusion that that's a good thing, right? And God does have the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole universe in his hands. But after examining all the evidence of life that Solomon examined, both the good and the bad that life has to offer, both the good and the evil that man is capable of, Solomon observed that although man is in fact in God's hands, it really doesn't answer the question whether that's a good or a bad thing. Just like Billy Joel, fallen man goes throughout life never contemplating the consequences of what it is to be in the hand of God. Or he just doesn't care that he's in the hand of God. The reprobate doesn't understand what it means to be in the hand of God because they have a very small view of who God is. And therefore they give no regard to what God is going to do to them with his hands. In his famous sermon titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," Jonathan Edwards expresses this point, that man takes too lightly his sin and gives no regard for the consequences of actually being in the hands of an angry God. Edwards says this: "All wicked men's pains and devices which they use to escape hell, while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men, do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he had done, and what he is not doing or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail. You see, the wickedness of the heart of man fools him into thinking that they're going to escape any form of condemnation from God. That they trick themselves into thinking that when they die, they'll be laughing with the sinners, right? Just like Billy Joel said, instead of crying with the saints. But this worldly ideology that God is not going to punish sin just exposes how little they know of what it is to really be in the hands of God. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, then being in the hands of God is not meant to be a source of comfort to you. It's not meant to be a source of security for you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, then being in the hands of God should actually cause you complete terror in your hearts. In this sermon, Edwards is expounding upon a passage from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35 where God says this, and this is our God, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." In this verse, God is threatening his vengeance against the unbelieving Israelites. And remember who the Israelites were. They were God's chosen people, right? They were who God decided to put his mercy and his blessings on, who God had walked through the wilderness, walked out of Egypt, and had taken care of them. They lived under God's grace, and they were firsthand witnesses to God's mighty works toward them throughout their history. But they were a wicked and idolatrous and unbelieving people, and God's wrath was being stored up for them. And as the Lord said, their footing was getting ready to slide into eternal damnation. Edwards makes the point that how much worse will it be for those who are against God today? Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, the sinner is storing up God's wrath against them. And he's not going to go lightly on you. If he didn't spare his chosen people, why would he spare you? Edwards says this. He says, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." That pleasure of God that he uses here is talking about God's sovereignty, God's sovereign pleasure, his sovereign hand that upholds even the wicked man above hell before he lets go and lets him fall. Edwards is talking about God's long-suffering against man's wickedness, but he reminds us that there is an appointed time for every man to fall. Edwards goes on to say this. He says, "The reason why they are not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time has not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. They shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then, at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction." The point is that we should not be lulled to sleep with the belief that only the good die young and the sinner goes on to some big party in the afterlife. Don't be lulled into believing that sin doesn't have consequences and that death is some far-off event that only happens to someone else. Know that today, whether you are in God's love or whether you are in God's hate, you are in the hand of God. He controls your fate and where you are, and one day he's going to let you go and you will fall. One day your foot is going to slide into eternity just like everyone else. Solomon reminds us of this fact in verses 2 to 3. Read along with me. He says, "It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." As Solomon has warned us multiple times before, he warns us here again that death comes to everyone. The only thing that you can depend on for sure in this life is that it will one day end. You're closer to death right now, sitting in your chairs, than when we first started our sermon this morning. I hate to be the one to tell you that, right? But it's true. Daniel Aiken comments on this passage in his commentary. He says, one thing's abundantly clear. Death is a predator that tracks us down. We can't outrun death no matter how much kale we eat, how many medicines we take, how many diets we try, or how many Botox injections we receive, or how many workout programs we do. Amen to that, right? I mean, that I stopped running when I heard that. I haven't started running. So, but he goes on to say this. He says, death really seems to render life senseless because it cancels out everything we do. And all our human effort is not the ultimate factor in whether we live or die. I've got a friend at work. His wife is a nurse. And I don't remember what kind of nurse she is. She has a lot of little symbols after her name. But she's some type of specialty nurse. And she works under a doctor who performs cosmetic surgeries. So whatever that kind of nurse would be. And she's done this for years. And over the years, she's obtained all these certifications. And so she's going to get out of the medical field, per se, and open up her own cosmetic center in Grove City. And she's getting the doctorate underwriter. And she can't perform surgeries, but she can do cosmetic procedures. And so he was telling me all the techniques that she's able to do, like Botox and I don't know what are the other gels that people inject in their faces or whatever and things like that. But one of the techniques I thought was really cool. It's a type of facelift, okay? And the idea is it's going to get rid of your wrinkles in your face. And so what they do is they take this surgical string and they insert it down the sides of your face like this. And on that string, there's little fish hooks, all right? Little fish hooks in that string that as it's going down, the hooks don't catch you. But when they pull the strings up and smooth your face out, the hooks stick in your skin and it pulls your face back. And then they surgically, they keep it there so your face looks nice and smooth, right? And he was describing this technique to me. And I guess it's this new procedure is a craze, not for older women, but for younger women. Younger women are flocking to go get this done. I guess this procedure is in high demand, and they're paying good money to do it because I guess the sooner you eliminate wrinkles while you're younger, you don't have to deal with them when you're older. That's the idea, right? As soon as a wrinkle forms, it's there. It's there. But when you're younger, if you don't have the wrinkles, they're not going to form when you're older. So these women are paying good money to get this procedure done. And I guess it only takes about 20 minutes to do, to actually have it done, but it only will last 6 months. So every 6 months, you have to go back and do it again. Well, she sees a business opportunity here, right? That's recurring revenue. Every 6 months, these people are going to come back and get these fish hooks put in their face and, you know, lift it up, and they're going to look all nice and flat and everything. And so there's money to be had there. And so, but people are flocking to get this procedure done so they can stay young, right? You want to stay young forever. No, I'm not condemning cosmetic procedures. I think there's some Christian liberty here. If you want to go get fish hooks in your face and lift your face out, go for it. You know, I'm not gonna judge you. You know, I think it's okay to hide some wrinkles. Maybe you know, want to whiten your teeth, shave some excess hair off. You know, I like to put a little lotion on my head to give it a little shine. You know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that stuff, right? I kind of follow Billy Graham when we go down this road, right? If the barn needs painting, paint it, right? Paint it, right? Use good judgment. Don't make a big deal about it. But more importantly, I think, is the mindset behind people who are doing this stuff, right? Where is their heart? I would say most people who are getting these procedures done, they can't handle the fact that they're actually aging. Because age reminds us what? Our bodies are dying, right? And so they'll do whatever they can do to try to delay the fact that life is going to end. And one day, by God's grace, even if we live to see a ripe old age, no matter how well we take care of ourselves, no matter how much kale we eat or exercises we do, every year is a slow reminder that our time is ticking. Death is coming. As Warren Wiersbe says in his book, Be Satisfied, he says, the fact of death and the fear of death will either bring out the best in people or the worst in people, and too often is the worst. When death comes to a family, it doesn't create problems, it reveals problems. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and that evil is bound to come out. People will do almost anything but repent in order to escape the reality of death. They will get drunk, fight with their relatives, drive recklessly, spend large amounts of money on useless things, and plunge into one senseless pleasure after another, all to keep the grim reaper at arm's length. He says this, but their costly endeavors only distract them from the battle. They don't end the war because the last enemy is still here, and that enemy is death. Solomon says the event of death happens to us all, as we know, to both the righteous and the unrighteous. And he contrasts the two. He says one group is seen as good and clean and those who sacrifice to God, and the other is described as wicked and evil and unclean, and they don't sacrifice, whatever that is. I couldn't find out what that was, whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. But the point of it is, yet strangely, even though there's two groups here, they both suffer the same fate. The same event happens to all, he says. And this frustrated Solomon. He sees that the way of death, the way it does its evil work on mankind, how it scoops up the sinner along with the saint and indiscriminately takes them both. And he saw no justice in that. The drug dealer and the murderer both receive the same fate as the person who walks uprightly. Death comes to all. Like the rest of the Bible tells us, Solomon makes it clear that all have sinned. He understands that. He understands all have fallen short of God's glory. He understands the wages of sin is death, but he said it's just not fair. Why do we both suffer the same fate? But the fact of the matter is because I sin, death will come to me. Because you sin, death will seek you out and come to you. The fact that you are alive today and breathing at this moment is only because of the grace of God. And Solomon says in our next verse is that this is an advantage over the dead because there's still hope. Look at verses 4-6 with me. He says, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now, I really thought verse 4 was cool. It says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. And I think this proves the fact that dogs are better than cats, even really big cats, right? It's biblical, Grace. It's biblical. Okay, don't argue with God's word. Now, we have a both dog and cats in our house. And I do like our dog better than our cats. I tolerate our cats because every once in a while they'll bring me a mouse in our back patio. And they've showed me that they've earned their keep and I will keep them another week. So we allow them to stay, you know, but I do like our dog better. But, you know, dogs in our day, right, at least in our society, they become part of our family. You know, we've domesticated our dogs. They've oftentimes live in our homes. They sleep on our furniture. Right? They eat our food, you know. Our dog Duke, if you guys know Duke, he has a pretty good life. If you're going to be a dog in a Schwinn household because you're well taken care of. There's not a whole lot of expectations. You just kind of got to show up and let us pet you every once in a while, you know. But Duke has a spa day. I want to tell you a little bit about Duke's life. Duke goes to the spa every 3 months. And, you know, I work to provide money to send our dog to the spa. Okay, but he has this doggy spa, and they wash him, and they comb him, and they trim his nails, and they blow dry him, and they, you know, brush him out. And when we show to pick him up, he's all fresh and clean, and he's smiling. I think they brush his teeth even, maybe. And they got his little bandana around his neck, and Duke's all excited, his you know, tail's wagging. You know, I've never been to the spa myself, but our dog goes to the spa, and he really enjoys it. So, you know, we had this dog one time years and years ago when we first got married. I had some bad allergy problems, and I told this other adult in our household, she remained nameless, I won't point out any names, this is water under the bridge, this has been years ago, but I asked this other person, would you go get me some allergy medicine from the store, just some over-counter allergy medicine. So she goes to the store, and she buys me some off-brand medicine, and I said, well, what's this? She's, it's like Meyer brand or something like that. She bought me some Meyer brand medicine. I said, well, honey, why didn't you get me some Zyrtec or Allegra or something with a punch? And she explained to me, well, the off-brand medicine is just as good as the name-brand medicine, but it's far cheaper. Okay, apparently we were crunching some pennies back then, and so she got me the off-brand stuff. Well, not too long after that, our dog, Milton, developed some allergies. Now, I didn't know dogs could do this, but they developed seasonal allergies. We took him to the vet, and the vet said, go get him some allergy medicine. And I thought, well, cool, I'll just, like human medicine. He's like, yeah. And I said, all right, well, I'll just share some of mine. So that didn't happen, but this person who got my medicine went back to the store, and she bought Milton name brand allergy medicine. Name brand allergy medicine. Like, apparently we had a financial windfall, and we could now afford the name brand stuff, and Milton got the name brand allergy medicine, right? And I got the off brand. Our dog got the name brand, right? And I'm the human in this relationship. You understand that, right? I'm the human here. I don't know what went wrong. But we treat our dogs well, all right? Dogs live a good life in our house. But the point is that dogs today aren't what they were in Solomon's time. So it's hard for us to see what he's talking about here. But in Solomon's days, dogs were considered scavengers. They were like the equivalent of like a rat or a vulture or like a turkey buzzard in our society today. In the ancient world, dogs would feast on dead, rotting carcasses, and they were considered filthy animals. You know, just as an example, the thought of dogs back then, remember when Goliath was taunting David, right, to come out and fight, and he said, am I a dog that you have come to me with sticks? Dog was a derogatory type of statement back then. And so they were not very highly regarded as much as they are today. But even today, with as high as we elevate our animals, even the most ardent dog lover, right, would have to admit that the presence of a lion compared to a dog is far greater, right? A lion has all the girth and the mane, and they could kill you, right? The presence of a lion is far greater. There's really no comparison. I mean, you don't go to the zoo to look at the hyenas, right? No, you go to the zoo because you want to see the king of the jungle. You want to see the lions. So when Solomon says that a living dog is better than a dead lion, what he's saying is that even a disgusting scoundrel of a person who's alive is far better off than a noble person who's dead. Why is that? Why is that? Because when we're dead, we're dead. It's over, right? No matter how noble of a life the lion lived, a dead lion is useless compared to that of a living dog. And the same is true with us. A dead man has no conscience to warn him any longer about his sin. He's dead. A dead man, no matter how noble his life was, no matter how successful he was, no matter how important he was, a dead man who dies in his sin has no reward for his life. None. When we go back to admire some noble dead person from the past, perhaps someone that everybody loved or wanted to be like or looked up to, but that person died in their sins, and we go back to remember that person, it's like going to the zoo to look at a dead lion. What's the point? Right? At least a scroungy dog would be more interesting to watch. The point that Solomon's making in these final verses is that for those who are not saved, living is better than dying, because when you're alive, there's still hope. Death brings a permanent end to your earthly existence. As Solomon says, as soon as we die, we forfeit our share in all that is done under the sun. You know, think about all the things that you love about life. You know, I know life can be hard. It can beat you up, and it can get bogged down with everything we have to deal with. But there are also some really good times in life, times where we have these euphoric emotions that we experience that just make life wonderful. Times where the little joys of life can just make us feel the most alive. Moments in our lives that we experience are something tremendous, and they're forever etched into our minds when we think about them. And it's almost like it transports you back to that place and moment in time, and we're filled with all those wonderful emotions again on that experience. Andrew and I had this a few weeks ago. we took our kids out to eat at a real restaurant. It wasn't McDonald's, but it was a real restaurant and something we hadn't done in quite some time. And after dinner, we went to the park, this little playground in this development. And it was great. We had a great time. We were the only ones there. We were acting pretty silly. Andrew and I had gotten on these swings. You could sit one here and one here, and then you just went back and forth. And so we got on there, and we were swinging back and forth. And she would come down this way, and my weight would force her back down this way, you know. And so she was screaming because she thought we were going to fall and break ourselves. And I was laughing so hard that I had tears coming down my eyes, you know. We were just having a good time. And the kids were enjoying it. I think someone has it on video if you want to see it later. They took a video of this stuff. But, you know, we caught a glimpse of our children playing with each other, and they, you know, they weren't fighting or arguing. They were just having a good time, and we were enjoying this. And Andrew and I later remarked to each other, we weren't going to have very many more moments like this, right? These moments are wrapping up. Our children are getting older. You know, we're getting older. One day they'll be out of the house, and all we'll have are the memories to go off of. But the sad thing is, as Solomon tells us, all these things, no matter how noble they may be, they disappear when we're dead. That's the end of them. They're no longer going to be there. They're gone. Death cancels everything. As Philip Ryken says, when we consider all the things that we lose through death, the people whom we love and all the little joys of life on this beautiful planet, it ought to make us appreciate the fact that we're still alive and breathing. However difficult life may be, at least it is better than the alternative. Where there's life, there's hope. But as Solomon has been warning us over and over again, this hope has an expiration date. Right? The advantage of being alive today is knowing that one day you won't be, that this life is going to end. The advantage to being alive today is knowing that life is not, that this life is not the only life that there is. Later in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, when Solomon wraps up his sermon, he's going to tell us that there is a life above where the spirit returns to God, to the God who gave it, and that there will be a life to come when God will bring every deed into judgment. Don't waste your life today thinking that this future life is never going to come. Today is the day of salvation, as the Bible says, right? Today is maybe the only day you have. As Jonathan Edwards says later in his sermon, he warns us here. He says, the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves into their own schemes and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom. They trust to nothing but a shadow. The greater part of those who hereforto have lived under the same means of grace as we are living today are now dead and undoubtedly gone to hell. And it was not because they were not as wise as those who are alive today. It was not because they did not lay out matters as well for themselves to secure their own escape. He says, if we could speak to them and inquire of them one by one, whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell ever to be the subjects of misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, no, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it. I did not look for it at the time, and in that manner it came as a thief. They'll say, death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me. Church, don't let death sneak up on you. Don't think that you will have time to make things right with God when you're older. Living well now means being prepared to die now. Death will never give you a second chance. Edwards goes on to say this in his sermon. He says that you have heard this is the case of every one of you here that are out of Christ. The world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is a dreadful pit of glowing flames and the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you in his hands. So it's important to understand, regardless of where you are today, whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved, you're in the hand of God. Whether you're among the sinners or among the saints, whether that is good news or terrifying news, you decide. You be the judge. Examine your life and determine, are you ready to die today? Are you ready to see God and face his judgment? Will you die as a Christian? Or will you slip into eternity unexpected for for the sudden destruction that will come upon you like a thief. Today, if you're alive, is your day of hope. Today, you can turn to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins before it's too late. Christ died on the cross, giving his life over for the punishment of your sins that we deserved, so that when you die, you don't have to experience the wrath of God, but rather the glory of God and the fullness of his joy. Death for the believer is a blessing because it's just a nanosecond trip to eternal joy. Revelation 14, 13 says this, "Blessed are the dead. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." As Philip Ryken says, and we'll close with this, if we are wise, we will get ready to die now by asking Christ to forgive our sins and trusting him to raise our dead bodies to eternal life. Then, when we come to the last of our days, we will be ready to die with full confidence in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this warning, God, that we are just but walking over the doorstep of hell. We're walking over the floor of hell, and that floor is not solid. There are holes in it. Lord, there are weak spots in it, and at any moment we can fall through. Our lives can slip away to eternity, and all the sermons we've heard, all the warnings we've heard will be nothing if we never paid any attention or regard to them. Lord, let us understand that there is a consequence to sin, and that consequence is hell and eternal damnation. And it is your wrath, the fullness of God's wrath that is there that should terrify our hearts to turn to you today. And Father, for those who do know you, we thank for that. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us from that wrath. And we can enter when we pass on from this life to the next into your full joy and glory and be with you forever, Lord, in heaven. Lord, let us not take this decision lightly, but affect those hearts who are here today that don't know you and encourage those hearts here today that do. That we look forward to that appointed time, Lord, when our feet will finally slip on this earth and we enter into the next life forever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.